The Christian life or Christian ministry is often spoken of terms that are pleasant and peaceful. We have peace in Christ, and that is wonderfully true. Our Lord leads us beside still waters, and he comforts our souls. And even with ministry, pastors and elders understand that we often deal in the currency of comfort. We help to bind up the weak. We visit those who are dying in Christ and remind them of his promises. We visit those whose loved ones have passed away, and we share with them the comfort that God gives through his Holy Spirit. And we can often think of pastors and have the image of Jesus carrying a little lamb. We can think of them as men who are gentle, who are caring, sensitive, maybe even in touch with their emotions. But those can't be the only qualities, because the Christian and the pastor aren't simply called to administer comfort. They're also called to fight. Right? Yes, our good shepherd gently carries the weak lamb, but he also crushes the head of the dragon. We've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be finishing up the chapter this morning, and only five more to go. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's instructing him and the Ephesian Christians on how they're to conduct themselves in the household of God. So the book of Timothy is extremely practical. He's dealing with issues of real Christians in a real church in the first century, and as God's inspired word, all of it is profitable for us today. And in our text, in verses 18 through 20, Paul is now closing the loop. He started off chapter 1 by giving Timothy instructions regarding what he's supposed to do with the false teachers that were there in the church in Ephesus. He's supposed to charge them to stop teaching their different doctrine, a doctrine that was promoting speculations. It wasn't producing the love that true Christian doctrine, that true biblical doctrine, and the true gospel should grow up in a body of believers. And then in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul addressed the true gospel and how he related to it. Right? God called him to be an apostle. He strengthened him despite all the mess of his sin, right? And he did that because of the grace that overflows to sinners. Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost. But now Paul is redirecting his focus at Timothy, and he's putting the bow on these instructions about what to do with the false teachers, right? What is Timothy supposed to do? How is he supposed to handle them? And what we find in verses 18 through 20 is that Timothy is supposed to fight. He is to wage the good warfare. So if you will follow along with me, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 18 through 20, and we'll dive in together. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would please help us this morning. Help us to look at this text, God, to see the significance of it for us in our individual lives, but also in the life of our church, Lord. Help us to be faithful to these things, even though they are hard. And God, I pray that you would please bless me as I teach. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, I want you to see three principles about fighting the fight of the faith so that you won't shipwreck your faith and so that you can bring glory to God. And so looking now at verse 18, our first principle is that we're to wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. Paul says, starting in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." You know, when you first look at verses 18 through 20, specifically in verse 18, it can kind of look like a bowl of soup, right? There's a lot going on in this paragraph, and you wonder, what exactly is the main ingredient? What is the central thing that Paul is driving at in verse 18? And the central thing, the main ingredient, is the command to wage the good warfare. That is the peak of the mountain that Timothy is supposed to ascend to. And this is really helpful because the truth is that the Christian life, as I said in the introduction, is a fight, right? It is a war. We have instructions like we do in Ephesians 6 for this very reason. Verses 12 through 18, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then he goes on and he details the armor of God. The Christian has an enemy, Satan, right? There is an enemy horde, the principalities and powers, those fallen angels that are opposed to God, and with them in this world, those who are held captive by the evil one. Right, this is the unbelieving world. John 15, Jesus said that they would hate you and persecute you. That's what they did to Christ. That's what they continue to do today. And along with these, we all carry around an enemy with us, right? Sin, your own sinful desires. And we have an enemy, and our enemy takes no quarter. They show no mercy. So the Christian life is a fight. It is a war, but it's not a war with flesh and blood, right? The weapons of our warfare aren't guns and grenades. In Ephesians 6, the text that I just mentioned, the one offensive weapon that's given with the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? That's our one offensive weapon. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Right? So we fight the fight of the faith, and we do it with God's word, which has divine power, okay? That is where the power is. But Paul is calling Timothy specifically to wage this good warfare in his specific context. He has a noble fight that he is supposed to carry out there in the churches of Ephesus. He's supposed to fight this fight. That is the peak of the mountain, but how's Timothy supposed to get up there, right? How is he supposed to wage this war? By what is he going to do it? And there are two answers to that question in the text. First is what Paul says at the beginning of verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Paul had given Timothy a specific charge that he was supposed to look after. Okay, he was to care for it, to engage in it faithfully. He was entrusted with it. This is the charge of verses 3 through 4 in chapter 1, right? Paul urged Timothy to remain there in Ephesus so that he could charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine and not devote themselves to endless genealogies, the twisting of scripture that they had been engaged in. Okay, so this happens right after the introduction, right? It's first order of business, you have to carry out this charge. So that is one of the things by which Timothy is supposed to wage this good warfare, but it's not alone. Take a look at the next phrase in verse 18. Paul says it was in accordance with, it was in agreement with the prophecies previously made about you. Timothy had been called to ministry. There was a time when he was recognized by a body of biblical elders within the church. They laid their hands on him and prophesied, and the Lord gave Timothy the gifts he needed for ministry to carry out the charge that was entrusted to him. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." 2 Timothy 1:16, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Timothy's supposed to wage the good warfare. He's going to contend for the faith there in Ephesus. He's going to do that by commanding the false teachers to stop teaching and devoting themselves to different doctrine, and by remembering the fact that God had called him and gifted him for this work. There are a number of ways that this could be applied, right? But this first and foremost needs to be applied to pastors, elders, what we would call deacons, or to those who will one day go into the ministry. As Paul here is specifically addressing Timothy. Okay, so first, if that is you, you must protect the doctrine of the church. That is a non-negotiable. Paul entrusted Timothy with this task. He gave him this precious responsibility. You are entrusted with shepherding the flock, protecting Christ's sheep, and that means that you protect them from false doctrine, doctrine that doesn't promote the stewardship that's from God, that doesn't work itself out in love. We were just in Florida and had the opportunity to visit a smaller church down there, and I've gotten to know the pastor down there a little bit. And we were catching up, and he explained to me that just the week before, they had had a retired pastor there for a little bit, and he was teaching a men's Bible study on Sunday night, but he was specifically undermining what my pastor friend there was teaching. Right, he's teaching in direct opposition to him. And so my pastor friend told him to stop. Said, "You're done. No more men's Bible study on Sunday nights." And so what does this guy do in response? He gets super angry, and he slanders him to everybody that he possibly can in the church. By God's grace, my friend had been there at this church for over 10 years, and everybody there knows that he loves them, and they love him, and so they knew that this guy was up to no good, right? The point is that this isn't easy, right? If you're in ministry, if you're going to be in ministry, if you're a deacon in this church, you're going to get shot at, right? It's going to happen. It is war. But this is vitally important. This isn't a task that Timothy just inherited. It didn't just pop up on his plate. He was entrusted with this task. He was given the precious responsibility of caring for the doctrine of the churches in Ephesus. And if you're a pastor, you're going to be one, or you're an elder deacon, like, you must do this as well. And so you have to protect the doctrine of the church, but you do that, like, how do you do that when you have bullets whizzing past your head? How do you faithfully carry this out while it feels like Satan himself is shelling you? When there's bodies everywhere. Right? You do that knowing that your task is in accordance with God's calling and gifting. Right? While none of the deacons or pastors that are here laid hands on me at my ordination and prophesied over me, right? They laid hands, but there was no prophesying going on, not that I heard, anyways. They affirmed, as far as they were able, my calling by God, gifting and equipping for ministry. Right? I don't take it as a light thing that this church voted with the percentage that they did to call me as pastor. That is an encouragement to me. And so when we as a congregation vote at the annual meeting to elect a new deacon, we affirm, as far as we're able, that man's calling by God and his gifting and equipping from God to be able to take on the task of overseeing Christ's church here in Northville. All right, so if you're a pastor or a deacon, you have to know that you're called. There needs to be a deep, settled conviction in your bones that you didn't enlist, that God specifically drafted you, right? That he put you on the front line, that you didn't put yourself there. And then there needs to be a further conviction that just as he drafted you, he also equipped you. He gave you the proper weapons and armor necessary to wage this warfare effectively. Right? Because when bullets start whizzing past your head, right, if you don't have the calling and gifting of God to drive you forward, if you can't fan that gift into flame, as Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy, you're either going to fall back or you're going to fall down. I was on the phone a few weeks ago with a pastor friend, and he was asking me about my schedule now after the transition. And I explained to him that I had what I had going on, and he said, well, this is when we'll really see if you're gifted and called, right? If you're not gifted and called, you'll have to cut corners on your sermons, and they'll become weak and shallow because you don't have the time necessary to give to it, or you'll just burn out and have to find a new job. And it's like, there's some hot comfort there. It's like, there's no, I'm sure you'll do great. No, it was just, that was it. It was like, okay. And so, but that's true, right? That is absolutely true. You either fall back in ineffectiveness or you fall down and die. You quit. And the battle, the battle's just too hard otherwise, right? You can't be presumptuous and put yourself on the front line. You have to be put there. You have to be called. God has to gift you and give you what you need in order to do this. Okay, so, but all the while that Timothy is raging or is waging this good warfare, as he's fighting the fight of the faith, his personal integrity needs to stay intact. Okay, and so that brings us to our second principle, which is don't shipwreck your faith on sin and false teaching. Don't shipwreck your faith on sin and false teaching. Take a look at verse 19. Paul says that Timothy is to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. If Timothy's supposed to persevere in this fight, it would be because his faith and his good conscience would remain true. He would have to hang on to them. Faith here corresponds to the truth of the faith, to sound doctrine. Okay, Timothy needed to continue in verses 12 through 17. He needed to hang on to the glorious reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He couldn't warp off into weird discussions about Old Testament genealogies like the false teachers. He would need to hang on to the scriptures which are breathed out by God. But he also needed to hang on to a good conscience. So this points to behavior. Good consciences are consciences that are in good working order. Okay, they aren't desensitized through repeated, unrepentant sin. Timothy needed to be repenting daily. He needed to be coming to the Lord daily, confessing his sins in prayer daily, pleading with God for grace to fight sin daily, and he needed to trust the Lord and obey him daily. His conscience needed to be in good working order. And Paul's instructing Timothy in this because there is the temptation, both for those in ministry and for all of the rest of us as well, to not hold on to these two things. It is a huge danger. There is a danger to not hold the faith. Over time, you give in to the lies of the evil one and the unbelieving world around you because the world's wisdom and false teaching carries a lot less friction in this life. You're going to get a lot less heat for believing what everybody else believes. The cross they give you to bear is a whole lot lighter. They've sanded off all the rough edges for you. So over time, you begin to heed the world's questions and doubt the gospel and the scriptures. Right? Is Christ really the only means of salvation? Is God really storing up wrath for those outside of Christ? Does God really prohibit this sin or that sin? And more, as you catechize yourself through constant worldly entertainment, through your education, through the reasonings of your unbelieving friends, or by giving room to false teachers, because, hey, not everything they say is wrong. They say some good things, right? Through those allowances, more and more different doctrine begins to have a predominant voice in your life. It slowly but surely creeps its way up onto the seat of authority in your thinking and in your heart. and more you begin to take on false teaching and the wisdom of the world and look skeptically at the scriptures. Okay? So that is one danger, right? And this danger to not hold the faith is usually helped along by the danger of not holding a good conscience. You give in to sin. At first, it's just a little because your conscience flares up. But over time, as you continue to press the hot iron of sin on your conscience, you slowly but surely burn away those nerves until you stop feeling the sting of conviction like you once did. Right? Soon, the sin is no longer the small, manageable pet that it used to be. Through your regular feeding, it has grown up into an insatiable monster. It rules your life, and it's one that threatens to drag the ship of your faith into the depths of the sea. So look at the next phrase of verse 19. Paul writes, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." This is the danger, okay? This is why you have to hold faith in a good conscience. By rejecting them, some have shipwrecked their faith. The word rejecting here communicates a willful disregard. Right, so they weren't simply distracted. It might have started off small, but then it grew, and it grew into a full-blown rejection, a conscious, deliberate refusal to believe and do what God commands the Christian to believe and do. And the word here for shipwreck doesn't simply mean that they've run aground, okay? It means that their faith is in ruins. My dad and uncle like to duck hunt up in Maine on the ocean, and they had been going there for a number of years with a guide who knew his way around, been up there leading hunts for years, and after a while, in true Larson fashion, they decided, hey, we could probably do this ourselves. And they were mostly right. So one morning they get in their boat. It's dark and super early. They're on their way out to their spot, and whoever's navigating has the GPS and the depth finder, right? Because there's a bunch of rocks all over the coast, and you don't want to hit one underneath the water. So whoever was navigating, though, took their eyes off the depth finder for just a second, just enough to look at that GPS. And wouldn't you know, they plowed right up onto a massive rock. And if you're going like 20, 25 miles an hour and you stop on a dime, you get tossed, right? So everybody's thrown to the front of the boat. Stuff's going everywhere. They're lucky nobody actually was thrown out of the boat. And even with that, somehow they managed to not rip a hole in the bottom of the thing, right? They're able to push it back off the rock into the water and make it where they were going. That is not what has happened with those that have rejected faith and a good conscience, right? They didn't just run aground. The hull of their ship is splintered and debris is all over the water. They have wrecked the ship of their faith, right? But what is Paul talking about here? Is he saying that they lost their salvation? That's not what Paul is saying. And when we see things like this, we need to remember to read God's word in light of the whole counsel of God's word. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." When Jesus saves someone, he really saves them. There's no snatching them out of the Father's hand. They are conquered territory. Okay? He's not going to lose any of his own. But what's going on here? Simply put, these are false professors. They profess Christ, but they haven't truly repented of their sin, and they haven't staked their soul on Jesus. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." And so they sailed their ship into the pleasant harbor of the church. They enjoyed the bright sun. They enjoyed the clear skies, the calm water, and even the good company of that harbor. But they never moored their vessel. They never tied themselves to Christ. They refuse the tether of repentance and faith. They see the anchor behind the veil, and they rejected it. Right, so their ship is parked, it's in place, it looks right at home with all the other ships. Right, but if you check carefully, you'll find that it's not secured. So after time, the wind of false doctrine, sin, pleasures of this life, fills their sails and slowly but surely drives them out into uncharted waters until they shipwreck. And when this happens, it is incredibly sad. I'm sure that you can think of teachers who you once respected who have abandoned the faith, right? Where shipwreck is really the best word to describe what sin and false teaching did to their ministry. Those of us that are in ministry know friends where this is what has happened, right? Where they seemed like a co-laborer, and then they start teaching error and reject Christ. Right? They went out from us, but they were not of us. We also know friends or family, people that we used to call brother or sister, that we used to fellowship with and worship with and serve with, right, who had professed Christ, but that they go on to reject the faith and a good conscience. Right, so what do we do when that happens? How should we respond to something like this? First, the author of Hebrews gives us some helpful instruction in chapter 3. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." All right, so we should see this in verse 19, and we should take care. All right, we should take a careful inventory of our souls. We should plead with God that he would give us a right assessment of our spiritual state before him. And we should search the scriptures and see what they say a Christian believes. We should see what the scriptures say a Christian is, what the work of God in the Christian is like. Right? And ask yourself honestly, am I holding faith and a good conscience? If you recognize that you're not, repent and trust in Christ. Right? Tie yourself by faith and repentance to the solid rock of Jesus' death in your place and his resurrection from the dead. Second, the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage and admonish one another in the faith. When we see a brother or sister in sin, we need to lovingly rebuke them. When they're straying from the flock, we need to pursue them. When they're entertaining error, we need to correct them, right? This should, what we see in verse 19, should sober us to the point where we are faithful and faithfully engaged in the lives of our brothers and sisters, right? But there's one final application for this reality, and it's our third principle, which is know what to do with those who shipwreck their faith. Know what to do with those who shipwreck their faith. So take a look at verse 20. Paul writes, "Some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had not done what Paul was instructing Timothy to do. Right? They didn't keep a grip on faith and a good conscience, and they shipwrecked. We might have a reference to Alexander in 2 Timothy 4:14, where Paul says that Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. But Alexander was a fairly common name in the first century at that time, and so we're not completely certain that that's who Paul's talking about there. But it does seem that we read of Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes there, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Right, so Here, Hymenaeus is claiming that the final resurrection had already happened, and still, even in 2 Timothy, he's continuing to upset the faith of some. Right, that underscores the vital need for Timothy to carry out this work. Right, so what does Paul do with these two men who reject the faith in a good conscience? He delivers them over to Satan. Right, they were slandering God. They were twisting and contorting the truth. They were blaspheming. So Paul hands them over. He puts them out of the church. He excommunicates them in church discipline. The only other time that we have this sort of phrase used in scriptures where Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan, the only other time we see that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at this a few months ago when we were looking at Jesus' teaching on church discipline from Matthew 18. There, the Corinthian Christians had been tolerating a member of their congregation who was engaged in an incestuous affair with his stepmother. Right? He wasn't holding a good conscience. So what does Paul instruct the Corinthian Christians to do? He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, "For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." They were to put him out of their congregation. Paul says that they weren't to associate with him. They weren't to eat with him. They were to purge the evil person from among them. They were supposed to hand him over to Satan. And the same way that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that this was supposed to be a restorative act, right? It was so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So even here, with Hymenaeus and Alexander, these wicked false teachers, Paul says at the end of verse 20 that he has handed them over that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even here, it's restorative. Right? The hope is that they'll repent. The word here for learn means training by physical punishment. Right? Like a father who rightly and biblically disciplines his son by spanking him. Right? The father doesn't like to do this, but he does it because he loves his son and he wants to steer him, according to God's word, away from sin. The severe action of putting someone out of the church is meant to restore. Right? So if one of our brothers or sisters here rejects the truth of Christ, if they continue in unrepentant sin, if they decide that they don't believe this anymore, and they reject a good conscience, this is the proper response. Right, we go to them, we confront them on their sin and error. If they continue in it, we take one or two others with us and confront and plead with them to repent. If they still don't repent, we tell it to the church. And after the whole church lovingly begs and pleads with this person to repent, they still don't. They still reject the faith in a good conscience. We hand them over to Satan. We put them out of the church. And the reason why we do it is because we love them. Right? Because they have an eternal soul, and we can't fathom the idea of them being lost forever in hell while we didn't obey God's word. Know what to do with those who shipwreck their faith. Timothy was to wage the good warfare. He needed to charge the false teachers to stop teaching different doctrine, and as hard as that task might prove, the Lord had called and gifted him for the work. But while he waged this war, while he fought the fight once for all delivered to the saints, he was to do that while holding faith and a good conscience. Paul would tell him later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Right? Yourself and the doctrine, your good conscience and a good faith. Pastors, elders have this responsibility, but so does every one of us, right? We have to wage the good warfare, right? We have to wage war in our marriages as we wash our wives with the water of the word, as we love and give ourselves for them. Wives, as you respect and submit to your husbands. We have to wage war at home as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At work, as we obey Christ, keeping a good conscience, not getting swept up in what the world around us is doing. We need to wage this war here at church. We need to keep a close eye on ourselves, on obedience to Christ. We need to hold a good conscience. And we also need to keep a close eye on the teaching. The teaching from the pulpit, in Sunday school classes, in Bible club on Mondays, what we ourselves personally believe. We must persist in this. Paul says, for by so doing, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. By God's grace, as we wage the good warfare, we will keep faith and a good conscience and prevent many others from making a shipwreck of their faith. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, on our own, we are not up to this task, God. But you provide us with what we need. Lord, you have called us to yourself and your Son. You have given us gifts for the building up of your body so that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by sin, by cunning, by human deceit. Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful. Help us to hang on by your grace to the faith and a good conscience, Lord. Help us to believe what your word says, Lord, to believe it in the face of many lies that are being told to us, and help us to walk faithfully before you in obedience. Help us not to feed pet sins, Lord. Help us not to sear our consciences, but to keep them in good working order. And Lord, help us to love and care for our brothers and sisters, lest they shipwreck, Lord. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.